If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. I want to speak to you today on the preeminence and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, I want to read the passage that we will be looking at today. It is one of the most Christ-centered, Christ-exalting texts in the entire Bible on the fullness and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, I want to begin by reading what will be our passage for this morning. And as I read this text, perhaps let me give you this backdrop. In the church at Colossae, there was a crisis. There was brewing within the church what has come to be known as the Colossian heresy, in which there were various isms that were seeping into the teaching in the church at Colossae. It was a merging of four different strands of false teaching that were being attached to Christ. There was human philosophy, and perhaps I'll draw this to your attention, Colossians 2 and verse 8, and there was philosophy, which is the love of wisdom, man's solutions to man's problems, man's way of thinking, man's secular perspective on life. And that was being merged with the teaching of the church. And there was also legalism in chapter 2, verse 16. And therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. There were those in the church at Colossae who were trying to put the church back under the Mosaic law, back under the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. And it was encumbering the church in their pursuit of godliness and holiness as they were trying to keep those rules in the Old Testament that had been fulfilled in the death of Christ and were abolished in Christ. On top of that, in verse 18 of chapter 2, we see that there was the worship of angels, and people were claiming to have visions and hearing the voice of God, and they were claiming that Christ was appearing to them and that there were all kinds of bizarre, sensational, strange visions and dreams that people were supposedly having. And this was being taught in the church as normative Christianity, that you needed to have these experiences in order to have a real and vital relationship with Jesus Christ. And then on top of that, in chapter 2, in verse 21, there was a form of asceticism, that you had to deny yourself certain food, certain drink, and certain bodily pleasures in order to have a vital relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And the whole message of the book of Colossians is this, that if you have Jesus Christ, you have everything. And you do not need visions, and you do not need dreams, and you do not need to try to keep the Old Testament ceremonial law, and you do not need to have mysticism and supposed hearing voices from God, and you do not need this asceticism, that if you have Jesus Christ, you have everything that you need in your Christian life. And anything you would try to add to your Christian life is in reality a denial of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And if I could take you to two passages, still by way of introduction, in Colossians 1 and verse 19, we read it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. please note all the fullness. And this fullness refers to the deity of Jesus Christ. So if you have all the fullness of the deity of Christ, what could be lacking? And then in chapter 2 and in verse 9, we read, "For in him," referring to Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." The whole argument here of the book of Colossians is the sufficiency of Christ, that in Christ is all the fullness of deity. And that if you have Jesus Christ in your life, you don't need to go looking for anything else that is missing in your life. What could possibly be missing if you have all the fullness in Christ and you have Christ? And so the text that I want us to look at this morning is found in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, which is the most concentrated statement of Christology that we have in the entire New Testament. It is believed that these verses were a hymn that was sung in the early church. And with a hymn, as you know, the words are very tightly worded. There are no superfluous language. And so as I read these verses, I want you to see the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to underscore for your Christian life today that if you have Jesus Christ, there is nothing lacking. And you need to avail yourself to Christ, to know Christ, to walk with Christ, to worship Christ, to honor Christ, to serve Christ, to obey Christ. This is what the Christian life is. Last night, Dr. Beakey preached on Philippians 1, verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He is the sum and the substance of the Christian life. The Christian life is Christ. And it's not found in all of these other things that so many supposed Christians today are pursuing. So please note, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 1, the book of Colossians, what the Apostle Paul writes. And he writes this to the church at Colossae to teach them and to persuade them of the height and depth and the breadth and the length of the person and work of Christ. He, referring to Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. "For by him all things have been created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. I want to walk us through these tightly worded verses that are rich and full of great theology concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go through this, I trust that in your heart and in your mind, you will be persuaded of the fullness of Christ, and that you will understand even more carefully that if you have Christ in your life, you have everything that you need already to live as God intends you to live the Christian life. I want to give you six headings now concerning who Jesus Christ is. Number one, Jesus Christ is God. As we begin in verse 15, we read, "He is the image of the invisible God." This is a clear statement of the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the full and perfect revelation of God. Only one who is God can reveal God to us. The second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, is the perfect image of the invisible first person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. Jesus is of the same essence of the Father. He possesses all the same attributes that the Father possesses. All that the Father is, the Son is. Jesus is no less God than the Father is God. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, "Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of His nature." Did you hear that? Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of the Father. That is to say, He has the very same nature and attributes that the Father possesses. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, "Christ is the image of God." Do you remember in John 14, verses 8 and 9, when Philip asked Jesus, "Show us the Father, and that is enough for us." And Jesus said in John 14, verses 8 and 9, He who has seen me has seen the Father. That is an extraordinary statement. If I were to make that statement, you should accuse me of blasphemy and remove me from this pulpit. But for Jesus Christ to say, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father," is a statement of His absolute deity. There are five main lines of thinking that further establish the deity of Jesus Christ. And I want to set these before you because someone's going to come knocking on your door and they'll be a member of a cult and they're going to want to try to turn you inside out regarding the deity of Jesus Christ. And you need to have this on the tip of your tongue. I should wake you up, or I won't, but if someone were to wake you up at 3 o'clock in the morning, you ought to be able to rattle these five proofs for the deity of Christ off the tip of your tongue. And here they are. Number one, Jesus possesses the divine attributes that only God possesses. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is all present. Jesus is all knowing. Jesus is all-powerful. Jesus is perfect holiness. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is truth. These are attributes that belong to God the Father, but they also belong to God the Son. Jesus possesses all of the attributes that God the Father possesses. Second, Jesus performs the works that only God the Father can perform. Jesus forgives sin. Jesus created everything out of nothing. Jesus gives life. Jesus gives spiritual life. Jesus is the life. Jesus raises the dead. Jesus will judge all people. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. Only someone who is God can do this. And Jesus Christ does all of the works that I just mentioned. Third, Jesus possesses the names that belong to God alone. Jesus is called Lord. Jesus is called God. Jesus is called Lord of Lords. Jesus called himself I Am. Jesus is called the Son of God. These are names that belong to God alone. And Jesus possesses the divine names. Fourth, Jesus receives the worship that belongs to God alone. Jesus is worshiped by the angels. Jesus is worshiped by believers. And on the last day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Only God is to be worshiped. Jesus is worshiped. Therefore, Jesus is God. And finally, Jesus is given equality with the other persons of the Trinity. John 10, verse 30 says, he said, I and the Father are one. In Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus said that we are to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus claims equality with the Father and with the Spirit. When you pull these five lines of theological reasoning together, you are established in the deity of Jesus Christ. Further, there are other verses that clearly state the deity of Jesus Christ. Let me give you those verses. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A clear declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. John 20, verse 28, when Thomas appeared in the upper room on the second Lord's Day after the resurrection of Christ from the dead, when he saw the nail-pierced hands, he fell at his feet before Christ and he said, my Lord and my God. If Jesus was not God, he should have said, get up, Thomas, don't ever say something like that. But instead, Jesus received it as the proper worship, my Lord and my God. Romans 9, verse 5 says, Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. That says Jesus is God blessed forever. Philippians 2, verse 6 says, he existed in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here, clearly, Paul states that Jesus existed in the form of God and that he was equal with God. Titus 2, verse 13 refers to Jesus as our great God and Savior. Hebrews 1, verse 8 says that God addresses the Son by the name of God. God the Father calls God the Son God. And the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. If God says that Jesus is God, that is the truth. 2 Peter 1, verse 1 refers to Christ as our God and Savior, close quote. And finally, 1 John 5, verse 20 says, Jesus Christ, this is the true God. So it is unmistakable that Jesus Christ is fully God. He was fully God, yet fully man. He was the God-man. And why this is so critically important is Jesus had to be God in order to accomplish what he did for us upon the cross. If he was only a man, then the death that he died upon that cross would have been a finite death with finite value. But because Jesus Christ was fully God, he was able to die a death of infinite value upon the cross, able to do a saving work that only God himself can accomplish upon the cross. Martin Luther said, "For what good would the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus do me if he were merely a man?" And the answer to that is, his death upon the cross would do you and me no redeeming value if he was only a man. And by the way, he was not half God and half man. He was fully God and fully man. That's where Paul begins this statement of Christology with the deity of Jesus Christ. This is the very cornerstone of the New Testament church. This is the very foundation of our faith and of our confession. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded and said, "It is upon this confession that I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So, by way of argument, if Jesus Christ is fully God, and you have Christ living within you, what could possibly be missing in your life that God himself does not provide? Second, not only is Jesus God, but second, he is sovereign. The second half of verse 15 refers to him as the firstborn of all creation. The cults begin to salivate here and begin to rejoice that Jesus, according to their false interpretation of this text, is a created being. And they look at this verse and they say, well, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Well, that corrupts the proper interpretation of Scripture, for what this is saying is that Jesus has all the rights of a firstborn son. The firstborn son was the heir. The firstborn son was the one who was given all prerogatives over the family estate and legacy. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus here has all of the throne rights and all of the prerogatives that belong to a firstborn son, though Jesus Christ himself is uncreated. He will tell us in the next verse that Jesus has created everything out of nothing. If Jesus himself is a created being, that would mean that Jesus would have had to have created himself, which is nonsense. No, Jesus is the uncreated creator of all that there is, and he possesses all of the rights and all of the authority that belongs to a firstborn son. Let me give you two verses. Psalm 89, verse 27 says, "My firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." What that says is to be the firstborn is to have the rights of the highest kings of the earth. And in Revelation 1, verse 5, we read, "Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth." To be the firstborn of creation means you are king of kings, and that you are lord of lords, and that you have sovereign rights, you have supreme authority, you are sovereign over all. Third, as we continue to look at this, and Paul is setting the church at Colossae straight, because they had weakened in their understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus is God. Jesus is sovereign. Third, Jesus is creator. And that is what we see in verse 16. That Jesus has created everything out of nothing. In verse 16 we read, "For by him," the him refers to Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, "all things were created." Everything in the entire universe bears this stamp made by Christ. Jesus was the creator in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus was the Father's agent of creation. All things were created by him. In other words, nothing was delegated to any of the angels or to anything else or to anyone else. In the very beginning, there was no one else. There were not even the angels. There was nothing. There was simply God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But Jesus, by the appointment of the Father, is the one who has created all things, both in the heavens and on earth, meaning both outer space, all the planets, heaven itself, all who would be in heaven, as well as the earth itself and all that dwell on the earth. He says visible and invisible. In other words, both the physical world as well as the invisible spiritual world, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. These are different stratas within the invisible angelic world. And he is saying that Jesus has created them all. And why he is stressing this is because the Colossians had bought into angel worship. And there were those in Colossae who were fascinated with angels. And they claimed to have visitations from angels. And they became preoccupied with worshiping angels. And Paul's argument here is, why would you worship angels when you could worship the one who created all of the angels? He then goes on to say in verse 16, "And all things have been created through him." John 1 verse 10 says, "The world was made through him." Hebrews 1:2 says, "Through whom he made the world." How powerful is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He is the one who set the earth in its place in the solar system and tilted it on its axis and spun it and begun its orbit around the sun. Jesus is the one who has created the mountains and created the seas and the water. And why has he done it? At the end of verse 16 it says, "And for him." It is for his own pleasure, and it is for his own glory that he has made everything. And by the way, that is why he made you. He made you for himself. He made you that you would glorify him upon the earth. He then says in verse 17, "He is before all things." That refers to chronology. That means he precedes all things. This is his preexistence, that he existed before all created things. Thus, he is eternal. He is without beginning. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, "He is the eternal Father." You remember that passage that says that he has four names: Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And there's another text that calls him God, Mighty God. But he is also referred to as Eternal Father, or literally, the Father of Eternities. Micah 5, verse 2, a messianic prophecy of the coming of Christ, says, "His going forth are from days of old, from days of eternity." In other words, Jesus stepped out of eternity into time. when he came into this world. Jesus is the Creator, and he is more than capable of supplying every need that you would have in your life. He is the one who made everything that there is in the entire universe. Why would you go to anyone else? Why would you look to any other source than to Christ, who is the one who has made everything out of nothing? Fourth, Jesus is sustainer. He says at the end of verse 17, "And in him," referring to Christ, "all things hold together." That is to say, Jesus maintains everything that he created. He holds the entire world in his hand. He upholds all things, and therefore he controls all things. He keeps all things going. He keeps all things headed to its appointed end. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, "He upholds all things by the word of his power." He is the one who keeps the earth spinning on its axis. He is the one who keeps the sun in his place and the earth at just the same distance away. If we were any closer to the sun, we would burn up. If we were any further away, we would freeze. He is the one who keeps the changing of the seasons. He is the one who keeps the entire process of the rivers flowing into the ocean and by evaporation drawing up the water into the clouds and then causing the clouds to be blown over the dry land and then causing the clouds to release the water, and the water fills the earth and flows into streams and rivers and flows back to the ocean. It is Jesus Christ who is keeping it all going. It is by his laws of gravity that we remain on the earth and don't float away into space. It is Jesus who gives the harvest. It is Jesus who holds all things together. And if he was to ever cease his sovereign control over all things, we would all be thrown into chaos and we would disintegrate. R.C. Sproul says, "There are no maverick molecules in the universe. Therefore, there is no such thing as good luck, bad luck, random events, an accident. There is no such thing as good karma, bad karma. There is no such thing as blind fate. All of these are pagan superstitions that have no basis in reality whatsoever. Jesus is over all the affairs of providence, and he is causing all things to work together for our good. He is working all things after the counsel of his will. There's not a sparrow that falls apart from him. There's not a hair on your head that is unnumbered. There is not a lot that is cast into the lap apart from him. He has everything under control. And as Martin Luther once said, even the devil is God's devil. And God is using the devil to carry out his own purposes. There are some supposed Christians who believe in the sovereignty of Satan rather than the sovereignty of God. And they fail to understand that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They go through life cringing, thinking everything that happens is because some demon did this or some demon was opposed to them. And while there is the reality of spiritual warfare, they fail to realize that it is Jesus Christ himself who holds all things together, and nothing happens apart from his permission. Look at the book of Job. Look at Job chapter 1. Look at the scene on the other side of the veil. look and see who it was who initiated this conversation as Satan appears before the throne of God. It was God who said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth. He is fearless and upright and turns away from evil." And Satan says, "Well, the only reason that he worships you is because you bless everything in his hand. But if you take away the good, he will curse you to his face." It was God who had to say, "You may do this, you may do this, but you may not do this." And Satan departed only once God had given permission and God defined the boundaries. And Satan could go no further. And God had his own sovereign reasons why he initiated Satan's involvement in Job's life. It was for the greater good of the glory of God. So Jesus is sustainer. Fourth, Jesus is Lord. Beginning in verse 18, we read, "He is also head of the body." That is a statement of the lordship of Christ. To be head of the body means that you give all direction to the body. You give all life to the body. You give all impulses to the body. The brain is in the head, and everything is flowing out of the head. Jesus is Lord over his church. We do not direct the head. The head directs us. He says, and he is the beginning. That is to say, he is the source of everything. He is the founder of the church. He is the source of the church. He is the builder of the church. We are elected in him. We are predestined in him. We are redeemed by him. We are forgiven by him. He is the beginning, and everything in the church and that happens in the church flows out of him. He is the firstborn from the dead. That does not mean he is the first raised from the dead. There were those in the Old Testament who had already been raised from the dead. What this means is, of all those who have ever been raised from the dead, he is the greatest of them all. He alone has supreme authority of all those who have ever been raised from the dead. And here again, we see firstborn, as we saw in verse 15. It has nothing to do with being a created being. It has everything to do with being the greatest of all those who have been raised from the dead. At the end of this verse 18, we see the purpose, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He must have first place in our worship. He is jealous, and he will not share his glory with another. He must have first place in our fellowship. We must be continually talking about him. We must be continually sharing him in our conversations with one another. He must have first place in our ministries, for it is him whom we serve as his bondservants. He must have first place in our evangelism, for he is the gospel. We must be continually sharing Christ and bearing witness of Christ with others. He must have first place in our preaching. We must be continually talking about him. He must have first place in our families, first place in our marriage, first place in our work, first place in our mind and in our thinking, first place in our conversations, first place in our pleasures, first place in whatever we do and wherever we go. Jesus Christ must have the supreme place. He goes on to say in verse 19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure," meaning this greatly delighted the Father, "for all the fullness." The fullness here refers to the fullness of deity to dwell in him. The Colossians had concocted this crazy, bizarre way of thinking that there were different layers and stratas of deity working up from man to certain good people, to the prophets, to angels, to Christ, and some had more deity in them than others. And with this statement, Paul is saying, no, there is no deity in man, and there is no deity in the angels, that all the fullness of deity is in Jesus Christ. Therefore, when he speaks as Lord of the church. He then says in verse 20, and through him, referring to Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. Now, this does not refer to salvation. That will be in verse 22. This reconciliation means to bring all things into alignment to himself, such that everything is in submission to him and is subject to him. He has not reconciled all things to himself in matters of salvation. There would be no one in hell if that were the case. This is not teaching universal salvation. This is teaching universal submission. The fulfillment will be Philippians 2, 9 and following, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even on the last day, atheists will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God and that Jesus Christ is Lord. What this is saying is that he has reconciled all things. These all things are in verse 16. The entire created order, everything that there is, has been reconciled to him in the sense of accountability to him, of due responsibility to him. There are those who would want us to believe that this teaches that in the end, everyone is reconciled to God. Nothing could be further from the truth. That is a damnable heresy. This is saying that all things are brought into submission to Christ. Finally, in verse 21, we see that Jesus is Savior. We have said Jesus is God, Jesus is sovereign, Jesus is Creator, Jesus is Sustainer, Jesus is Lord. And now, beginning in verse 21, Jesus is Savior. Verse 21 begins, "And though you were formerly alienated," that refers to our position, our location, that we were separated from God, we were cut off from God, "and hostile in mind," that refers to our attitudes, "engaged in evil deeds," that refers to our actions. This is what we were. We were without God, we were without hope, and we were at enmity with God. We were, in fact, God-haters and Christ-haters and law-breakers. That's what verse 21 says that the Colossians were before their conversion, and it's what we were before our conversion to Christ. Even if we were brought up coming to church. Verse 22 says, "Yet he has now reconciled you." And the "you" here refers to all believers. This is a great difference from what we saw just earlier in verse 20 when he would reconcile all things to himself. This says, no, he will reconcile you, not to himself, but to the Father. Verse 22 now refers to salvation. This is a saving reconciliation of those who were separated from God. He has now reconciled you. That is to say, he has made peace and brought you into a saving relationship with the Father. How has he done that? In his fleshly body through death. By his death upon Calvary's cross, Jesus has reconciled us It says at the end of this verse, 22, in order to present you before him. The him refers to the Father. It's important that you would note that the reconciliation in verse 20 is to himself. The reconciliation in verse 22 is with the Father. This reconciliation in verse 22 is our salvation. We who once were enemies of God, we who once were estranged from God, we who once were hostile towards God, and God was angry with us. God is angry with the wicked every day. God, through Christ has now reconciled us to the Father and put an end to the warfare and put an end to the enmity, so that at the end of verse 22, we would be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What an extraordinary passage this is in Colossians chapter 1. It should be a text with which we are very familiar. It should be a text with which we bear much witness to others who are in need of Christ. This is the Christ to whom we have committed our lives. This is the Christ we worship. This is the Christ we preach. And any other Christ is a false Christ. Any other Christ is another Christ who does not save. May we give glory to God that he has given to us the one true Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. God could give us nothing greater than to give to us this Christ. And if you have this Christ, Paul is saying to you, you have everything that you need to live your Christian life. You don't need to claim to have silly dreams or visions. You don't need to worship angels or saints. You don't need to have philosophy from this world. You don't need to deny yourself certain things in order, food and drink, in order to have a closer relationship with God. You already have a closer relationship with God. God lives inside of you. He couldn't be any closer to you. So let us glory in this Christ. There's a saying in America, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. You need that saying. And let me tell you, the main thing is Christ. If you have Christ, you have everything. And if you do not have Christ, you have nothing of any value whatsoever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for Christ. You have given to us the greatest gift that could possibly be given to us. You have given to us one who is of the same nature as you are. You have given us one who is the firstborn among those who have been raised from the dead. You have given to us one who has created everything out of nothing and who upholds all things by the word of his power. You've given to us the one who is the head of the body, the church, and who is Lord over all. And you have given us one who has reconciled us to you and has reconciled you to us and has made peace through the blood of his cross. Father, allow these deep truths to penetrate every part of our being. Renew our minds. Inflame our hearts. Activate our wills. Cause our entire being to respond to this Christ. May we live for him. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In his name we pray. Amen.